Thanks, Brother Jim, and my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I probably should have brought the greetings on my first class, but I guess it's appropriate now. Your dear brothers and sisters in Lismore also send their collective loving greetings to you all. And I just remembered too, when I was sitting there, it was only on Tuesday, the day before I left, Brother Nathan Lewis rang, and I was just speaking to him. He knew I was coming over, but didn't know it was so soon, so he asked that he and Suze be remembered to you all. They love their time here, as I have done as well. Well, brothers and sisters, as an exhortation, we want to talk about our Lord Jesus Christ in a roundabout way. We'll finish with his return and think about the words out of Revelation chapter 22. We want to have a look at Revelation 10. That's where we're going to draw our thoughts from. I want to start with two pictures first. And we won't delve into the whole exposition of the rainbowed angel, you know, and how he acquires his stance in the earth with his right foot and his left foot. What we want to look at is that aspect of John, how what he saw and how he took in that scroll, and it tasted to him so sweet, and yet it gave his stomach a roaring ache. What is that? What does it represent for us? And it's highly exhortational, and that's what we want to have a think about. But let's just, we've been judged, we've looked at immortality. Let's just think for a moment, what will the earth be like after Armageddon? At the time when we have to engage with this earth and subdue it, what will it be like? The earth and the civilization, what's left of it, that we enter back into. You know, I have pictures in my mind, and, you know, it's, yeah, post-apocalyptic pictures. Like, we've all probably seen movies or documentaries that somehow portray the day after, or what it would be like if all the infrastructure was broken and devastated. And I have pictures in my mind of the Indonesian tsunami in 2004. We were in the Philippines at the time with Brother Des Manser. Some of you may know Uncle Des. And I think about the images that came on the television screen. And then just last year in Japan, and the one picture I really have is of this solitary Japanese girl just hunched over on what remains, it's just the concrete slab of what was left of her family home, all alone. And I picture society being like that. No sewers, no running water, no electricity. The cars will eventually run out. No one to fix them. Bands of people, ruthless bands of people, gangs, others trying to pick up the pieces. One from a family here, two from a little community over there, just a few here and there trying to pick up the pieces and trying to make sense of what's actually happened. And just picture that. That's horrifying to think about. My father's not in the truth. He knows what the picture, we think it's going to be like. He hasn't taken on the truth yet. The hope that we have before us is so much better than that. And you think about those people as we're secreted away with the Lord Jesus Christ in immortality, finally judged at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're there with him, so excited, praising with one another in a blessed, happy state. And that, in contrast, is what the world is experiencing. And they start to group together and to talk and to ask the questions. What is all this about? What does it mean? What does it represent? They're trying to find meaning for themselves, and they talk about the lies which they inherited and how everything that this modern society promised, it didn't deliver. It took it all away, my family that I had. And they group together and they're around the fire with their small supplies and stock of what they have left. And maybe there are people there, brothers and sisters, who remember you. And they start to talk about you personally. And they worked with you. You were their acquaintance. Used to always see you shopping, or used to always see you at certain place, maybe at the doctor's surgery or at work, wherever it is. And everything that this person, this woman that I work with, everything she said, has come to pass. The wars in Europe, the wars in the Middle East, all this devastation, that huge earthquake. That's exactly what they said would happen. I know they're out there somewhere. There's going to be a kingdom, you know that? People are going to remember that. I want to be part of the kingdom. That could be the conversations that go around after we're gone. If we tell people about it now, you know, I lose hope and I think, well, what's the point of telling people? No one ever listens. They laugh at you. They just fob you off. But if you don't tell them, they're not going to be talking about you, are they? And into that community, what's left of it, we'll walk in our beautiful white garments, which represent our immortality. And we'll be confronted with them in their disheveled, dirty clothing. What a contrast. They who once ruled the world and now we who inherit the world. What a massive contrast. And they didn't want to listen to anything we had to say now. But I wonder then when we come into that situation, they will hang off every word we have to say. And they're going to want to know and clamour for us and say, tell us more, take us with you. Think about that. And I don't think this will happen because it makes me wonder, these people won't be in the kingdom, but we'll, I mean, it's true though, isn't it? You know, how many thousands of people do you know that you haven't actually spoken the truth to? It may be a fleeting acquaintance. It may be somebody who you've known for a little while, but you never crossed that line with them and just mentioned it. This picture helps me to want to mention it all the time and just say, this is what I really am and reveal what I really believe in my life. I don't have to do a whole lesson of first principles. Just tell them who I am. If they want to know, they'll ask more. Imagine walking into that group of people and somebody recognising you and saying, you? You're one of them? Why didn't you ever tell me about it? I knew you. Why didn't you say something to me? Oh, the shame of that when I think about myself then. I don't want that to happen. I know it will. But it gives me an impetus now. There's not much time left. We've got to tell people about it. That's one picture. They've inherited lies and they're ready for us. They're ready to listen. The other picture is this. You're immortal and now you're with all the saints. And you're talking to brothers and sisters from different epochs. And you see time, people from the time of Abraham, and you talk to, you see, that's David over there. And you see the disciples. And your eyes light on brothers and sisters from medieval times, the days of the protesters. And we've all read the books, Alan Eyre's books. Surely we've read them. If you haven't read them, you've got to read them. And you start to talk to them and you say, you know, what was it like living? You know, at the time when the Catholics like held Europe by the throat, you were there, weren't you? You're protesting at the time, preaching, and they tell you, husband and wife pair, they tell you, it was terrible. It was such a struggle for us all. We, every day, our life hung in doubt. We didn't know if we were going to make it through the night, really. We were chased from house to house in the woods we lived. One time I was taken, I was put on the rack. I was so ashamed because I disavowed Christ. The priest was over me. It was just, it was so much torture. I couldn't endure it. And I gave up and I disavowed the Lord. I went away a broken man. And after about 9 months when I healed, I repented and I came back. And I had a resurgence of faith and I prayed to my master. Can you believe this? Prayed to my master for forgiveness, for disavowing him. And I was captured. But we preached the truth before that, and hundreds of people, literally hundreds of people, came to the Lord. And I was captured, and they executed me. But I held firm to my faith. And you turn to his wife, and you ask her, and you're just, you can't believe the stories of these brothers and sisters. We're going to meet people like this. What about you? What happened to you after your husband was put to death? They took me. A duchess came alongside of me. She said, you can come and live with me in my royal house. Safe. Have a good living if you disavow your belief. And you can't believe it. What did you say? And she says to you that she said, I would rather remain loyal to my master and my husband than give up my faith. And they drowned me in the river. And you know there's stories like that, brothers and sisters. We're going to meet brethren like that. And they say, but no. We don't want to talk about us. Tell us about you. You lived in the last days. We've heard about it. The last days. Oh, boy, that must have been exciting. You would have been sitting on the edge of your seat. How many people did you bring to the truth? Who'd you preach to? What were the campaigns like? The enthusiasm in the truth at that time, in the ecclesias. I would love to live in the last days. Did you have bars on your walls, on your windows, to stop the Catholics from getting to you? And we're ashamed, aren't we? Because we had bars now on our windows, but it wasn't to keep the Catholics out. It's to stop the thieves from getting in and getting our stuff. And you can't believe the disparity and the contrast between our life and theirs. I know I'm going to meet brothers and sisters like that. The thought of those sort of conversations shores me up a little bit. It sobers me, that's for sure. Now, Revelation 10, brothers and sisters, just think about these things. How exciting it will be. Revelation 10. This picture, excuse me, this picture of the rainbowed angel. We're not going to go into it, as we said, but the rainbowed angel simply represents a body of people under this collective symbol here of an angel, one man. It represents Christ and the saints going forth to subdue the earth. It's simple. John sees it. John sees the angel, and he has that last and final bit of the scroll in his hand, the last little bit. John knows that's the kingdom right there. He's written the seals, the trumpets and the vials, that whole chronological flow, and his hand would have been shaking like that just to write it down. And the angel says, no, can't write it. And John can't believe it. I know John will have the day. He will have the day. He had to seal it up. He wasn't allowed to tell us. We got glimpses of what is revealed in that little denouement, that scroll, the final unknitting of all those threads of Revelation, in Revelation 17, 18 and 19 and 20. We've got glimpses, but it's not delineated like the seals, trumpets and vials. There's seven thunders. I wonder if John in that day will be given the privilege of finally opening the scroll and revealing to us all what it is our jobs will be, where it is we'll be having to go in the kingdom. Be nice to talk about these things. John has the scroll, it upsets him, but it's rolled up, and the angel forces him, he commands him, to take the scroll and eat it. All the prophets do that. We know this figure out of Jeremiah 15, your words were found and I ate them. Every prophet imbibes the word of God, then they go forward and they speak it. That's what happens. Before they prophesy, they take in God's word and then they go out and prophesy. If the people listen to the word, all good. But if they don't listen to the word of God, the judgments will follow. In effect, the prophet, in simply speaking God's word, fights against them with Revelation 9 in the sword of his mouth. Just by saying the word of God. John takes this. I mean, would you do it? Would you eat a scroll? What are the chances of survival? Would you take the scroll in? Even on the basis of it'll taste nice, and then the after effects are pretty bad. Why would John do this? Has there been anybody else in the Word ever before that's ever done anything like this? Is there a precedent? We know there is. Let's have a look at Ezekiel chapter 2, just quickly. Because I want to know what it is. He takes it and he obeys the angel. Eats the scroll, and it was wonderfully sweet in his mouth. But when it got to his stomach, it probably bent him over, doubled him. Oh, the pain, that grievous pain. What is all that about? Is it really that the word of God, the honey, we know it is the word of God, is it really that you take it in and it's just so difficult to practice the truth? Is that really what it means? Well, Ezekiel tells us, this is what happened to Ezekiel in chapter 2. Ezekiel had this prophecy to, if you can, you could circle the words in this chapter here of chapter 2, prophecy to rebels who have rebelled, who have transgressed, to the impudent, to the stubborn, the rebellious house of Israel, the ones who wouldn't listen. And he was told that this scroll, all of God's judgments written on the front side, there wasn't enough room in the front side, so we had to turn it over. We filled up the whole back of the scroll because they're so rebellious. And in chapter 3, he's told, son of man, you eat this scroll. And he says, then I ate it in verse 3, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. It was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And then, when we look for the after effects, verse 14, look at this. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness. It will be in your belly bitter. In the heat of my spirit, look what the word means. The heat, it means hot anger. And I hold on. What? Sweet in my mouth, and the bitterness in my stomach represents hot anger. And we understand that Ezekiel felt like God felt. When he took in the words of what God had for that people, the rebelliousness and the impudence of Israel, knowing full well they're not going to listen, they're not going to do what God has asked. Ezekiel felt that roaring heat of anger there. And how interesting is it in verse 13 that it's the time of the great earthquake? See, John also, when he takes in that prophecy of the little scroll, is at the time of the great earthquake. He represents you and I who also take in the little scroll. He has a prophecy to make to the nations of the world. We have that prophecy. And to us, when we hear it, it's going to be sweet as honey. But when we go out there, we will have this roaring stomach ache because we know they're rebellious and we know they won't listen to the words of the angel from mid-heaven. Fear God and give praise to him. And they won't listen. And we're going to feel the same as Ezekiel. It's exactly what it is. Have a look at Isaiah 5, where these ideas are paired off together. In Isaiah chapter 5, we have a whole list of binaries in verse 20. Woe to those that call evil good and good evil, darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. So you've got good and light and sweet contrasted with evil, darkness and bitter. Evil, darkness and bitter. Just like Ezekiel. He felt this deep, bitter resentment and anger and pain at bitterness, at evil, at the rebelliousness of Israel, at sin. That's what it was. People that wouldn't listen to the word of God. They failed to do what the Heavenly Father has asked. Another quote, have a look at this. We'll go through a few quotes, brothers and sisters. Psalm 119, a wonderful psalm, and verse 103, we're left in no doubt as to what it is. It's how we feel, every single one of us, when we read the word of God. In verse 103, we read, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth, which means through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. I hate it. And starting with ourselves. Because it's easy for me to read the word of God and see the sins in your life. And I see the wrong things you do and your attitudes. God is telling us, how about start here? Look inwardly. Take in that word. Taste the sweetness. And hate what you see inside yourself and in your mind. And what comes out your mouth and the things that you think you may do. Cut it off. We've got to fight it. And isn't that true about sin? Sin is bitter. Everything that sin produces really is bitter. And what's the most bitter product that sin can give us? It's death. It's absolutely right. You're in Egypt. Last night before you leave Egypt, got this beautiful big roast lamb. And mum's putting bitter herbs with it. And you're trying to feed. I've tried to give kids medicine before. It's not fun. And you're trying to force it, you know, into their mouths. You've got to eat it. Oh, it's disgusting. The last memory they have of Egypt, the last memory God wants them to associate with bitterness and hard bondage. And they could serve Pharaoh all their life. He'll never let them rule. He'll never give them anything. Serving Pharaoh will only produce bitterness. And Israel had to remember it, but they forgot, like we forget. We forget all too easily. And I don't always feel that hatred and that anger and that resentment to the world at large. As we spoke about in terms of immortality, sometimes we as brothers and sisters actually look at it out there and we say, oh, how great it is. It's sweet. Sin becomes the sweet thing to our taste and not the Word of God, because it takes time to develop a taste for this, doesn't it, for the Word of God? You have to taste and see that Yahweh is good. And you have to wean yourself off your affections for the things of the world and wean yourself onto the things to do with God. And it's pretty easy to once again get a taste for what it's like out there. It's very easy to do that. How do I maintain my straight way of life? How do I maintain that real hatred for sin? Because I'll be honest with you, I don't always feel it. People say things at work. I laugh at things I shouldn't laugh at. It happens. And you catch yourself and you think, what am I talking about? What am I doing? Why do I find that funny? Why do I find that amusing? Why am I interested in that? I should feel the resentment and bitterness. The feelings are in the pit of your stomach. If you see a child on concrete run and then fall over, and you feel it in there, you know that feeling when you watch them fall over? It's because all the nerve endings are very sensitive in that area. And that's where you feel that deep resentment for sin. How do I maintain it? How are you going to maintain it, brothers and sisters? I mean, it's not a secret. It's the Word of God. Through thy precepts I get understanding. That's why I hate every false way. Have a look at Jeremiah 15, please. I love this quote in Jeremiah, because poor Jeremiah, we think, you know, surely he, of all people, the way he was treated, he just had that deep, bitter resentment all the time. It's not true. Look at this. Look at the contrast. Sweet as honey, then the bitterness comes. The bitterness for sin doesn't come first. It never does. We sit there sometimes, we say, Lord, I just want to feel like I love the truth. Just let me hate the world. As a young person, you may feel that. It's not going to come in that order. You've got to take the Word of God in first. Then that deep abiding anger for sin in yourself and in the world at large will become apparent. You'll feel it then. Verse 16. Look at the way this is written. This is beautiful. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy, the delight of my heart. And I am called by your name, O Yahweh, God of hosts. Think about that. There's the honey, isn't it? That certainly is the honey. Your words were a joy, sweet, a delight to me. But look at the natural consequence of Jeremiah eating the words of God in verse 17. After I ate your words, I couldn't sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. It means to froth at the mouth with fury. That's a pretty heavy word. And I'm suggesting, brothers and sisters, that he didn't feel like that before he ate the word of God. And yet, that's our attitude towards sin. It should taste bitter. We should hate it. And I'll be honest, I don't always feel like that. And even poor old Jeremiah didn't either. He felt it. You've got to take in the words of God. They've got to become a delight to your soul. Have a look at 1 Samuel. This is a classic little story in 1 Samuel 14. You know, Jonathan, the faithful one in Israel, with his armor bearer, they were off. They're not with the rest of Israel in the fight against the Philistines. And they go up to the garrison, and up there when they're attacking the garrison, and the trumpet's blown, and Saul gathers his army around him. Saul, who never listens to the word of God, this is him, this is Saul, he makes a ridiculous and a foolish vow when Jonathan and his armor bearer are absent And in verse 24 it says, the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people. Look at this. Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. He's got it all wrong. Till God is avenged on his enemies, it should have been. But it was all about Saul. Jonathan and his armor bearer never heard that oath. And no one was allowed to taste any food. And they were chasing the Philistines, and God had routed them before them. And Jonathan and his armor bearer were there, and they're hacking down and killing Philistines. And all the people, all day, in the end were faint and weary, and they could hardly go on. And it says there in verse 25, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. It had dripped to the ground. It should never have touched the ground, brothers and sisters. And all the people entered the forest and they went, oh. And they saw the honey dripping on the ground. Jonathan comes in there with his armor bearer, sticks the end of his spear in, tastes the honey, and his body goes from this to this. His eyes were lit up. And he was on his tiptoes, ready to go. Come on, let's fight them. And they went, oh, Jonathan, you're going to be in trouble. Your dad's going to be mad with you. He adjured us not to touch any of that. And Jonathan says, what? Are you serious? Look what had happened. I've dipped it in the honey. And he puts it to his mouth and his eyes became bright. The word means enlightened. Yeah, it's the same idea back in Genesis when Eve and Adam took the fruit of sin, and their eyes became enlightened. It's the exact opposite effect. My eyes became enlightened. And the people said, you're going to be in trouble. And he says, but look how my father, in verse 29, has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have become bright and enlightened since I've tasted of this little honey. Just a little. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines would have been so much greater. And you know what's a wonderful metaphor about this? They're fighting the Philistines, the sin, because they hate sin. But they get faint, brothers and sisters. And in our fight against sin, we grow faint. And our knuckles are nearly dragging on the ground. And we haven't got the energy to keep going. We take in the honey and our eyes become bright again. And not only enthusiastic, but energetic and ready to go. And Jonathan says, that's the way I felt, because I took in the honey. Amazingly, this is set in a context. The next chapter talks about Saul. And God says, listen to me, Saul. I want you to kill Amalek. Listen to me. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to my words. And Saul's, okay, I'll listen. He wasn't listening at all. Kill everything. And he kept them all alive. And in comes the prophet Samuel, didn't he? In comes Samuel, the one who in 1 Samuel 3 says he would never let the word of God fall to the ground. That's what's said about Samuel. He listened to the word of God. He took in the honey. He comes in and says, I can hear sheep, the lowing of oxen. What's going on here, Saul? Oh, well, it was for God. It's not me. I didn't do this. The people made me. Samuel wants to leave him, but because Saul is just beside himself, he stays. And we know the story. In comes Agag, remember? He tiptoes gently in, and what does he say? Surely the bitterness of death. Remember that? Surely the bitterness of death is past. He knew what was in store for him. He knows, like Saul should have known. He knows, like we know, brothers and sisters, that if we don't experience now the hatred that God has for sin, we will experience his bitter judgments against sin and against sinners for sinning in the future. We've got to take this into our life now. And you know what's amazing? I love this. When you follow words through the Bible, guess where Samuel came from? He came from a place called Ramah Zophathaim. And you know what it means? It means the hill of the honeycomb. Isn't that amazing? So you follow this thread through the scriptures, and you can mark down, we won't go to it now, but Psalm 19 also pairs these ideas up about us and the treasure and finding the Word of God and eating the honey and our eyes becoming enlightened. I want my eyes to be enlightened for good, for righteousness, not for sin and evil. I want to see you through those eyes, brothers and sisters. But partake of the honey. And I'm sure your minds are back there. Isaiah 7. What was Christ's key? How did the Lord Jesus Christ do it? What was his secret to keeping up his enthusiasm, his energy and his fight, the fight for on behalf of us all against sin? It's absolutely amazing. Verse 14 of Isaiah 7, therefore the Lord himself, he will give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called God with us, Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, so that he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, and so forth and so on. If you want to know how to make the right choice, brothers and sisters, between sin and righteousness, if you want to know how to make that accurate choice, because sometimes the lines get blurred and you think, I don't know what to do. Butter and honey. Taking the honey, that's the only way the Lord Jesus Christ knew how to make the right choice in life. Small incremental choices in your life every single night when you pray with the kids, when you say to yourself, oh, I feel a little bit tired tonight, but we should do a reading. We should just have a sit down as a family and have a chat. We've got some margin now about the Word of God. Let's talk about his Word daily, incrementally. Over a long period of time, that will have massive effects in your life, in your family life, just as much as if you choose not to take in the Word, if you choose not to come to Bible class, if you choose not to do that talk, if you choose not to help out on that committee, if you choose those little things, like one committee's not too bad, one night you miss the readings, it's not so bad at all. But if you choose that on a daily basis, things which seem imperceptible at the time and you can't even gauge because it's not that much, not having a huge effect, but over a long period of time, incrementally, that will have a devastating effect on your life, your wife's life, and your family's life. And I hate to say it, brothers and sisters, but it affects the truth here, the ecclesia as well. It does. It affects us in Lismore. People that for a long time have made small choices like that. Friends of mine that have... They said, I'll never leave the truth. No one ever just walks straight out the door. They walk slowly out the door as they wave goodbye and they say, no, we're not leaving, we're not leaving. They go off this class, off that committee, off this little thing. They don't attend here, they don't attend. They're just the little choices, and in the end, bam, they're gone. Almost imperceptibly, but it has a massive effect. Choose to take in the honey. This is God's fight against sin, brothers and sisters, in Revelation 10. John's going to be a part of it, of that there's no doubt. I want to be a part of that too. It's a huge war machine, the rainbowed angel. Well, it's a massive, massive logistical arrangement. All of us can play a part. You'll find yourself a part to play in that enormous mechanism which will actually subdue the earth, full of immortals with Christ and the angels. I want to be part of it. Choose to take in the honey. Now we just want to finish with a glimpse of what the Lord's return will be like in Revelation 22, please. Revelation 22 gives us this, it seems enigmatical, the statement that appears three times in verse 7, verse 12 and verse 20, where the Lord says, surely I come quickly. He says quickly. And you think, quickly? What does that mean? We've heard what brethren have said. It means suddenly. He'll just be here. It'll be suddenly. I think it means more than that, brothers and sisters. More than just it will be a surprise. It wouldn't matter when or where I was when the Lord turned up. It would be a surprise. Do I need the Lord to tell me that it's going to be a surprise? I think it means more than that. And when you look up the word, it has the idea of suddenness, but it means quickly, I'm afraid to say. It does mean quickly. And I've looked up the English dictionary, and not once did the definition of quickly say around about 2,000 years. So we look at that, and what does it mean? Well, I'm going to suggest, brothers and sisters, that it's not so much the way in which the Lord's coming that he wants us to focus on. It's why he comes quickly that he wants us to attend our minds to. This is actually a quote from the Old Testament. Have a look in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And we know this very, very well. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses, when they're at the borders of the land, is recounting to Israel, through God, their history. And Israel's got, like you and I, quite a bad memory when it comes to our failings. And God has to remind them that you're coming to the land and everyone's getting excited because we're going to go and get the land now. And we deserve the land because haven't we been really good? And God's given us this land because of our righteousness. And God says, it's not the reason why you're getting the land. You're not getting it because you're righteous at all. I'm giving it to you because I promised it to your fathers. And because the inhabitants of the land are so wicked, I want to drive them away out from before my face. And there's a lesson in there for them as well. Because if the land spewed them out, the Canaanites, just when you go in, maybe you would like the incentive to behave a little differently to the Canaanites. Because if it spewed them out, it'll take you away as well. And God gets down to verse, he talks about when Moses was in the mount. You remember that, Israel? Do I have to remind you? I have Moses with me high up in the mountain. And with my finger, I've carved the Ten Commandments, which I wanted you to live your life by. And I'd given Moses the specifications for the tabernacle because I'd actually condescended to allow myself to live in your midst. You all live in tents, I would do the same. I'd live in a tent right in your midst, and I would allow you to approach me. I'd do that. And I was telling Moses all about that incredible glory. And you know what you were doing, Israel, at that time? You were worshipping the golden calf while I was doing that for you. And in verse 12, God recounts and says, and here's the quote, "Then Yahweh said to me, 'Arise, go quickly down. For your people who you have brought up from Egypt have acted corruptly, and they have turned quickly aside out of the way.'" And in verse 16, "I looked and behold, you had sinned before Yahweh your God, and you had made yourselves a golden calf, and you had turned quickly aside." What we're being told is this. Moses didn't even believe it. What's all the fuss about, Father? Get down there now, Moses. If you don't, I'll destroy them. Why? Because an aggressive apostasy had swept right through Israel at that time, that if Moses hadn't have gone back then and there, God would have wiped them off the earth because they were so disobedient and rebellious and impudent. And Moses had to quickly come down to save them. It's like if you have an emergency, do you ring, is it 911 here? It's 000 in Australia, but 911. It's an emergency call. It's a crisis. When Christ tells us in Revelation 20, "I'm coming quickly," he's telling us, you should listen to that. The reason why I have to come quickly is because in the last days, brothers and sisters, the crisis amongst us as an ecclesia worldwide had been swept by such an aggressive apostasy that if Christ didn't go when God said, "Go now, son, go and save them and go quickly," it would swallow us all up. And my first thought to that is, but why doesn't he come before the apostasy? Why doesn't he come way, way long before? Why isn't he here yet? Why does he have to wait till the ecclesia is in such a bad shape? The answer to that, brothers and sisters, is so simple. It's always about faith. It's always about a challenge. It's always about salvation. It's not faith unless it's tested. Your faith has to be squeezed. You have to show yourself approved. A time of trial is coming. you know, we've already entered into it as an ecclesia. I feel that we're in the last days, brothers and sisters. It's hard to hold on. People are leaving the truth faster than we're preaching in the Western world or bringing people in. And it's a distressing thing. Let it be an exhortation, not a negative one. Let it be an exhortation for you at Paris Avenue and all the surrounding ecclesias to band together, to pull together as one, not to give up, not to get faint. And if you see a brother or sister getting faint, come alongside them. Iron sharpens iron. Talk to them about the word. Strengthen them. Encourage them. Undergird. Lift them up. Help them. Give them a little bit of the honey. Make that choice. Take in the honey. It's going to transform the place. It really will. It'll be massive. Walk around like you sense the Lord Jesus Christ is about to return. You should enter the workplace and people should be able to smell it on you almost. They should be able to look at you and say, what is wrong with you? What is it about you that's so different about than to me? And you should say, I'm eager, I'm ready to go, I've got my bags packed. What are you talking about? Christ is coming. And believe it when you say it. Don't worry, I'm hearing myself say this too, because I'm thinking that is exactly what we need in our life. We're blessed people. We should be smiling all the time. We're facing eternity. It's almost here. Sometimes all we can do is drag our knuckles on the ground and say, oh, woe is me. Isn't the truth bad? Well, when Moses came off that mount, there were people who were arrayed in white. There were the Levites who were ready to heed the call, who is for Yahweh. Let's heed that call, brothers and sisters, at the time when John tells us in Revelation chapter 22, and you know where we'll finish. He who testifies to these things says, surely I come quickly. Look at John. Look at that immediate emotional response from John. It's ours. It's the same prayer of John is our prayer today. That prayer is, you know, it's crossed the divide of every epoch, every culture. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus.